In this chapter of Acts, in the 42nd verse, this writer Luke informs the reader of this historical document that the 3,000 Jews who responded to the message proclaimed by the Apostle Peter, in the words of verse 42, they, as the authorized renders it, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And the Greek grammatical construction that the writer Luke uses here in verse 42 is decidedly durative in its significance. You can sense it in the King James translation, they continued, or in the New American Standard Bible, they were continually. And then you read this particular verb that is used that means to give due attention to something, to be devoted to something, to adhere to something, so that you're holding it fast. You are persevering. You're giving due attention to it. So if you're reading verse 42, it reads like this. And they were constantly holding fast. They were constantly persevering. They were constantly giving due attention to the doctrine or the teaching of the apostles. And the doctrine, the teaching of the apostles is seen how all of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets that were being read every Sabbath in every synagogue throughout the entire Roman Empire, found their fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth. It is a fact that is illustrated in this chapter of Acts, where the Apostle Peter, within the city of Jerusalem, 50 days after the resurrection, takes three Old Testament passages. He takes Joel chapter 2. He takes Psalm chapter 16. He takes Psalm 110 and demonstrates how these three passages find or will find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, emphasizing, as you read it, the space-time event of our Lord's resurrection. You see it in verse 24, where we read the words, "And God raised him up again." And then you read it in verse 32, where we read, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." That is a theme that is woven throughout the entire fabric of the book of Acts. In fact, this is the explanation for what happened as Luke records it in this book. It is all grounded upon the space-time event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you read it all through the book of Acts. Now, I want you to just follow with me and notice what we read about his resurrection. If I go back to chapter 1 and I read in the third verse, Luke records these words. "He, Jesus Christ, showed himself living alive after his death by many infallible proofs." Then I come to chapter 3 of the book of Acts, and I read in verse 15, "You killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Chapter 3, verse 15. And then in chapter 3, verse 26, we read, "Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son, Jesus." Then we come to chapter 4, and we read in the 10th verse, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." Then we come to chapter 5, and we read in the 30th verse, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him, verse 31, has God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior. Then we come to chapter 10 of the book of Acts. And in chapter 10, we read these words in verse 39. We are witnesses of all things, Peter says, which He, Jesus, did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed Him openly. Then in chapter 13 of the book of Acts, we read these words, verse 29. And when they had fulfilled all that was written about Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a tomb. But God raised Him from the dead. Then we read in verse 33, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that He hath raised up Jesus again. Then we read in verse 34, as concerning that He raised Him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. And then we read in verse 37, but He whom God raised again saw no corruption. Then we come to Acts chapter 17, and we read in verse 31, these recorded words of Paul when he was in Athens, Greece. Verse 31 of chapter 17, He has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained, whereof He has given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Then we come to chapter 26, and we read in verse 23. Chapter 26, verse 23, that Christ should suffer, that He should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. But I think all of this can be summed up quite nicely in the words of Festus, as he was addressing Herod Agrippa II and Bernice. And we have this recorded in chapter 25 of Acts and verse 19. And I want you to notice the statement here. Chapter 25, verse 19. But the Jews had certain questions against Paul of their own religion and of one Jesus who was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. When I think about the book of Acts, I recognize everything is grounded upon the historical resurrection of Jesus the Christ. I think of the words of Martin Goodman in A History of Judaism, where he writes, nothing in the earlier history of Judaism had prepared for this. The notion at the heart of Paul's message of the central significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus was new within Judaism. Now, it is absolutely factual that with a few exceptions, the majority of Jews in first century Palestine believed in a general resurrection. No question about that. But if you talk about a single individual being resurrected, that was absolutely unknown in Palestinian Judaism of the first century. They knew absolutely nothing about it. They believed in a general resurrection. They had absolutely no concept that one single individual would be resurrected apart from the general resurrection. That was absolutely new in terms of first century Palestinian Judaism. And yet you read the text here, and we know that everything was grounded upon it. Now listen to the words of Wilbur Smith, who makes this comment about the resurrection. The resurrection is what we may call one of the great fundamental doctrines and convictions of the church, and so penetrates the literature of the New Testament that if you lifted out every passage in which reference is made to the resurrection, you would have a collection of writings so mutilated that what remained could not be understood. Again, to quote Wilbur Smith, the central tenet of the church is Christ's resurrection. And then again, to quote Wilbur Smith, the resurrection of Christ is the very citadel of the Christian faith. This is the doctrine that turned the world upside down in the first century and that lifted Christianity preeminently above Judaism and all the pagan religions of the Mediterranean world, which is to say, Christianity rests squarely upon the certainty of Jesus' resurrection as a space-time occurrence in human history. All four Gospels highlight the resurrection. All four Gospels focus on the empty tomb. All four Gospels emphasize the resurrection appearances, and the book of Acts absolutely insists upon it. When you talk about Jesus and you talk about His death and burial, you have to talk about His resurrection. So when we enter into the second chapter of the book of Acts, we find ourselves in the city of Jerusalem. This was the feast of Pentecost. This was a mandatory feast. There were over probably 2 million Jews crowding within the city of Jerusalem on this particular day. The feast of Pentecost, as you recall, occurred 50 days after the feast of first fruits. The first fruits speak of the resurrection of Jesus. If you counted from the first fruits, you would count 7 Sabbaths, and then the day after the 7th Sabbath, the 50th day, would be the Feast of Pentecost. We would be in May or June of the year. This is the time of the wheat harvest. So when you talk about the Feast of Pentecost, this was a major feast in Judaism, the Feast of Pentecost. So when you come to Acts chapter 2, we're in the city of Jerusalem. There are 2 million Jews there. All of these Jews from the diaspora. We're not really sure the population of Jews of the first century. It's been estimated 5 million Jews, 4 million in the diaspora, 1 million in the land of Israel. You have 2 million Jews in the city of Jerusalem for this mandatory feast. And we're in May, June of the year. So when we come to this chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 2, Luke records how Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit upon the 120 in that upper room, and how the Apostle Peter, as the spokesman, proclaims this unbelievable message about Jesus, and how all of these Old Testament passages were fulfilled in Him. So after having quoted from the book of Joel, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, whereas in the Hebrew Bible it's chapter 3, He does this in verses 17 through 21 of Acts chapter 2. He then turns and he addresses the men of Israel, beginning in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. And he focuses their attention upon the person of Jesus. So I'm reading here in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, about the incarnation. The incarnation of the second person of the Godhead who became one of us. And he commences with his earthly life. Now I want you to notice the words in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Men of Israel, he's just quoted from Joel 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. And that is an imperative. And the tense of the imperative is do it now. There's a sense of urgency about it. Now remember, we're in Jerusalem. We're 50 days after the historical event of the resurrection. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the Nazarene, which is very interesting to read when you think about Nazareth. It is never mentioned anywhere in the entire Old Testament. Josephus never mentions Nazareth, even though during the first Jewish rebellion, he was up in Galilee. He never mentions Nazareth. It is never mentioned in the Mishnah. It's never mentioned in the Talmud. It is an absolutely insignificant village. And yet Jesus is designated as the Nazarene, Jesus the Nazarene. And furthermore, if you read through the book of Acts, believers in Jesus Christ are identified as a sect of the Nazarenes. The sect of the Nazarenes. So I'm simply reading the statement here in verse 22 concerning our Lord's earthly life. Men of Israel, Hear these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God. And you read that word attested, and the tense means having been attested. And if you think about that particular verb, that verb means to show forth the quality of something, to display, to demonstrate something. It's translated attested, it's translated approved, it's translated accredited. So you simply read the statement here in verse 22, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God before performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Now, when you read those words, miracles, wonders, signs, all three of those words are very important. If I think of miracles, the word is dunamis, which in Greek means innate, inherent power. So you have this incredible power that was displayed. Wonders would be the effect, the reaction of the people when they saw this display of this innate, inherent power. And then signs, of course, point to something. It demonstrates something. So when you read these three words, you have incredible power. You have the effect of the power. Wonders, they were absolutely amazed by it. But it all pointed to something. It demonstrated something. So do you remember the words that are recorded by the Apostle John? The works that Jesus performed and the words that Jesus said were the works and the words of his Father. Do you remember that? I stated over and over again in the Gospels. If I'm reading, for example, the Gospel of John, just listen to it as I read it. Listen to Jesus' words in John chapter 5. And I'm reading verse 19. Verily, verily, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for what things soever the Father does, these also does the Son likewise. John 5:19. Listen to John chapter 10, verse 37. Again, the words of Jesus. If I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Or if you think of the words spoken by Jesus, listen to Jesus in John chapter 12, verse 49. I've not spoken from myself, but the Father who sent me gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And now I know that his commandment is life eternal. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said to me, so I am speaking. So the works performed by Jesus and the words spoken by Jesus were the works and words of God that he performed through him. No wonder Nicodemus said to Jesus, no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. John chapter 3, verse 2. Or I read the words of Jesus in John chapter 12. He that sees me also sees the one who sent me. So when you read the statement here in verse 22, and you're thinking about the earthly life of the incarnate Son of God, Peter says to these Jews in Jerusalem, 50 days after his death and resurrection, we read, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazarene, a man approved to you by God with powers and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. And that know is they knew this objectively. They knew this intellectually. They knew this academically. So I think about his life and I think about what he performed when he was here on earth. But then he shifts from his life and he addresses his death. And we have it in verse 23. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Notice it, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You, those are Jews, nailed to a cross by the hands of godless, it's lawless, those are the Romans. And you put him to death. Now that is an amazing statement when you read verse 23. You see divine necessity. You see human freedom, all brought together in one single statement. You have it here in verse 23. I read of God's purpose. I read of God's foreknowledge, which are the factors behind what actually happened. And then when I think about what happened, it happened through the instrumentality of wicked men expressing their human freedom. So when you read this, I understand it was instigated by Jewish authorities, but it was carried out by the Romans. So I read the statement here in verse 23, and I see both divine sovereignty and I see human responsibility. In verse 23, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you Jews nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless, the Romans men, and you put him to death. I think of J.I. Packer as he talks about something like this and refers to it as an antinomy. And then he defines an antinomy like this: a contradiction between conclusions which seem equally logical, reasonable, or necessary, and then clarifies the definition by saying an appearance of contradiction. So you have two statements, and it's very difficult to square them with one another. So I'm reading the words of J.I. Packer. You see, each must be true on its own, but you do not see how they can both be true together. And yet, you have to look at the two statements of fact, and you realize both of them are valid and true. So he writes, it's not deliberately manufactured. It is forced upon us by the facts themselves. It is unavoidable. It is insoluble. We do not invent it. We cannot explain it. Nor is there any way to get rid of it, save by falsifying the very facts that led us to it. So what do? When we have these two statements, divine sovereignty on the one hand, human responsibility on the other, and it's very difficult to reconcile the two together? He writes, accept it for what it is. Learn to live with it. Refuse to regard the apparent inconsistency as real. Put down the semblance of contradiction to the deficiency of your own understanding. Think of the two principles as not rival alternatives, but in some way that at present you do not grasp, complementary to each other. So you have God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, placed together side by side in one single statement. And I love the words of J.I. Packer when he quotes Mr. Spurgeon, who was once asked how he reconciled these two truths, to which he replied, I wouldn't try. I never reconcile friends. So when you read the text, we believe in both. We believe in divine sovereignty. It doesn't take away culpability. Man is still responsible. So I'm reading the statement here in verse 23. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Would you turn to Acts chapter 4? Notice the same thought in the midst of their prayer as they're praying to God the Father in Jerusalem. And I read this in verse 27. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined beforehand to be done. Now, obviously, that is responsibility, and obviously, that is sovereignty. All brought together in those two statements of verse 27 and 28. There's a particular verb that is used in the Gospels that has to do with handing someone over. It is interesting the way this particular verb is used. It is used of Judas, who handed him over to the priest. It's used of the priest, who handed him over to Pilate. It's used of Pilate, who handed him over to the soldiers, and the soldiers crucified him. But you know what's interesting about it? The same verb is used of God the Father. It was God the Father who handed him over. So when I'm reading the words of Paul in Romans chapter 8, using the same verb, he who did not spare even his own son, but handed him over. That is God the Father. So I like the way Octavius Winslow summed it up. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. So it was all planned, all predetermined. Doesn't take away the responsibility of those who crucified him. But I believe in divine sovereignty, human responsibility. I think both of them are true, and both of them are seen here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. So I think of his earthly life, and then I think of his death. And then I come to verse 24 of Acts chapter 2, and we read of his resurrection. Now notice it as I read it, verse 24. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its, that's death's, power. This is apparently the first public proclamation to others, rather than believers, of the fact of the resurrection of Jesus. This is the first time it's been proclaimed to those outside of the faith. And the text makes it very clear, death could not hold him. The character of God demanded his resurrection. The prophecies of the Old Testament demanded his resurrection. His own person demanded his resurrection. He himself said he would be raised on the third day. So it was utterly impossible for death to hold him. I think of the words of an 8th century writer, neither could the gates of death, nor the tomb's dark portal, nor the watchers, nor the seal, hold thee as a mortal. Or we sing those words, death cannot keep his prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. So I think of the person of Jesus, the Nazarene. I think of his earthly life. I think of his death. And I think of his historical, bodily, physical resurrection. Now, when I read this text in Acts chapter 2, we move from the person of Jesus the Nazarene to the proclamation about him. And Peter begins with an amazing citation taken from Psalm 16. And we have it beginning in verse 25, going all the way to verse 28. Now, follow it as I read it. Verse 25. For David says of him, and then he cites this Old Testament text. Psalm 16, verses 8 and following. I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. For he's in my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because it will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Now, when you read that particular citation, it is taken from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. So this is a text that is taken from the LXX, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And if I'm reading the Greek text of Psalm 16 and the Psalter Psalm 15, but if you're reading through it, you read this line, because you will not abandon my soul unto Hades, neither will you give your Holy One to see corruption. And you have it here in verse 27, my soul to Hades, and then it says, thy Holy One to undergo decay. Now it's interesting, if you read the King James Bible, it talks about hell. If you read the NIV, it talks about the grave. But if I read the text, it seems clear to me that his soul would not be abandoned in a disembodied state, nor would his body be permitted to disintegrate in the ground. That's what we read. So I come to verse 27, and I'm reading the statement of this citation. Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow the Holy One to undergo decay. Now the writer, Luke, records Peter's interpretation of that citation. And the interpretation begins in verse 29. And if you read the beginning of verse 29, the Greek Bible reads, men, brothers, and then he moves into it.
Now, when you read verse 29, I want you to notice what he says. Now he interprets this text. Brothers, men, brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Now think about it. If you think about where David was buried, Josephus says they knew all about David's tomb during his days. He talks about his tomb. If you think about his tomb, it remained untouched even during the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 A.D. We know the tomb was there even during the time of Emperor Hadrian. And Hadrian reigned from 117 to 138. But when you talk about during the reign of Hadrian, that is when the tomb is said to have fallen into ruins. If you go to Israel today, you will be shown a particular place that is referred to as the tomb of David in what is described as Mount Zion. It is not Mount Zion. It was the part of the upper city, the southwestern hill. We know when you go to Israel today and they show you the tomb of David, which from 1948 to 1967 was the holiest place in Israel. If you go to the tomb of David, we know he wasn't buried there. Even though you have all kinds of pilgrims that go there to see the tomb today. We know he wasn't buried there. We know he was buried in the city of David. But when you read the statement here in Luke, he says, we can go to the tomb. The tomb is there. David died. David was buried. And we can see his tomb. That's what we read here. So I'm reading the statement here in verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. You remember when he died? He died in 971 B.C. You remember how old he was? He was 70 years old. He was 70 years old. He died in 971, and they buried him in the city of David. That's what we read in the Old Testament. And Luke says, to these Jews in Jerusalem, 50 days after the death and resurrection of Jesus, we know he died, we know his body was buried, and we know where his tomb is. We can visit his tomb. Now follow it, verse 30. And so, because David was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne. Now that's taken from what? 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant. That's a citation from where? Psalm 132, the Messianic Psalm, the Davidic Psalm, Psalm 132, verse 11. So I'm reading the statement here in verse 30. And so because he was a prophet, David was a prophet. I thought he was a king. He was a prophet. And he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne. Follow it now. Verse 31. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Now think about it. Here is Peter recognizing that the Scriptures bear witness to the Messiah, the Anointed One. He believes, as well as all of these disciples, that Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies. And so now he takes the Old Testament Scriptures and he argues on the basis of the Old Testament Scriptures finding their fulfillment in him. So when you read the statement here in verse 30, taking Psalm 132, then he says in verse 31, David looked ahead, he was a prophet, and spoke. In verse 25, he says of him, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Now I want you to notice in your bulletin, you have the Apostles' Creed. And if you read the Apostles' Creed, you have a little statement that is found concerning Jesus. He was crucified, dead, and buried. And then you have this phrase, he descended into hell. And then the third day, he rose again from the dead. John Calvin came to this and said, we ought to say he was crucified, then place the cross. He descended into hell on the cross, then write, dead and buried. Meaning that he experienced hell when he died upon the cross during the 3 hours of darkness. It is interesting to read the various catechisms, whether you're talking about the Heidelberg Catechism or the Westminster Larger Catechism, in terms of this statement. And when you read the clause, he descended into hell, that wasn't established in the Apostles' Creed until the 4th century. And therefore, some churches do not even use the phrase at all. But if you think about the phrase, he descended into hell, it's very important to understand what it's saying and what it's not saying. If I read the Hebrew Bible uses the word Sheol. And if you read the word Sheol, you'll have that word 65 times in the Old Testament. Sheol. And it's interesting the way it's translated. King James, published in 1611, translates Sheol, hell, 31 times. Grave, 31 times. Pit, 3 times. New American Standard Bible, published in 1971, leaves it untranslated. Just reads it, Sheol. Just brings it over into English from the Hebrew, Sheol. And yet in 34 of the 65 places, it has a footnote, the netherworld. The netherworld. If I read the New International Version, published in 1979, it reads the word grave for Sheol 55 times, death 6 times, and then he uses 3 other phrases for it. But basically, the NIV renders it as grave. Grave. Now, if I think about it, and you think of Sheol, Hades, or, as the King James reads it, grave, I recognize that in the Old Testament, Sheol may refer to the grave. It also, in contrast to the NIV, it may refer to a place or state to which individuals go at the point of death. Furthermore, I recognize Sheol to be a place of punishment as well as a place of blessing. But you know what the Greek translation does? When they translated the Hebrew into Greek, they took the 65 times Sheol is used, and 61 of the 65, they used the word Hades, which is the word Hades. They used the word Hades to translate the word Sheol. That's what the Greek translators did in the 3rd century in Alexandria, Egypt, B.C. So when I think of Sheol, in 61 of the 65 times, they're going to translate it by the word Hades. Hades, which means, quite literally in English, not seen. You can't see it. And if you think about this word Hades, it's only found 10 times in the entire New Testament. Whether you translate it Hades or hell, it's translated 10 times. It's used 10 times in the New Testament, translated in various ways. Translated by the King James hell, translated by the New American Standard Hades here, translated by the NIV grave. The Jews believed that when you talked about Sheol, it was divided into 2 sections. You had those who were unbelievers, who went to punishment, and then you had others, believers, who were in Abraham's bosom, paradise. Now, I personally believe that when Jesus died, he went to Sheol, he went to Hades, and he certainly went to Abraham's bosom, he went to paradise. Today, thou shalt be with me. Today, thou shalt be with me. Where? In paradise. So I'm reading the statement here, and I believe, as the Apostles' Creed reads it, he was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into, didn't descend into hell to be tormented or to be punished. He didn't go to Gehenna. He experienced his punishment on the cross during 3 hours of darkness. He descended down into Sheol. He went to paradise. He was in Abraham's bosom. Now look at it. Look at the text. As I read it, David, verse 31, looked ahead, spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Now, put this note here. This is very important. Paul is up in a synagogue in Turkey, as recorded in Acts chapter 13. He takes this same text and argues the exact same position that Peter argues here in Jerusalem. So years later, Saul of Tarsus, Paul the apostle, takes the text of Psalm 16 and argues that it doesn't refer to David, it refers to Jesus. Acts chapter 13, verses 29 to 37 ought to be read. So I read this, and then I come to verse 32. This Jesus, Peter says, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So I think about J.I. Packer, who said, you can speak of Jesus rising as the most hopeful thing that has ever happened, and you would be right. It demonstrated his victory over death. It vindicated him as utterly righteous. It indicated his true divine identity. It made final judgment an absolute certainty. And it furnishes every believer in Jesus Christ with a deathless hope. So I'm reading this citation, and I'm reading the Apostle Peter's interpretation. Then I come to the affirmation. It's in verses 33 through 35. Follow it as I read it. Verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, and then he quotes Psalm 110, another messianic psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. So he cites Psalm 16. He cites Psalm 110 in support of what he says back in verse 24. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. And then I read of his ascension and his exaltation. Now, let me point out one thing. The Apostle Peter is following a rabbinic rule. It's called a verbal analogy. If you have a specific word in one text and you have the same word in another text, then both may be referring to exactly the same thing. And that's what he does with Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. And it's found in the little phrase, right hand. Look at Psalm 16. Look at his citation in verse 25. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. And then, as he quotes Psalm 110, I read it in verse 34. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. So on the basis of that verbal analogy, following this rabbinic interpretation of Hillel, he takes Psalm 16, Psalm 110, and says both are talking about the same thing. And then I come to his proposition, the identification of Jesus the Nazarene in verse 36. And here's the way it reads. Therefore, let the whole house of Israel know, and he throws this little adverb at the very beginning of the sentence, with great assurance, with absolute certainty, that God made him both Lord. And if you read this text in Acts chapter 2, and you read Lord in verse 21, verse 34, verse 39, it refers to God. It absolutely refers to God. So when he says Lord, we're talking deity, and Christ, we're talking Messiah. And then he says at the end of verse 36, this Jesus. And then he ends with this phrase, whom you, and the you is emphatic, you crucified. I think of the words of Bingle, who said, the sting of the speech is put at the very end. This Jesus, whom you, and the you is accented, you crucified. Salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. There is no salvation other than in him. And the Apostle Peter says this to Jews in Jerusalem 50 days after the resurrection. I read the story of a Norwegian fisherman and his two sons, and they were out on their daily fishing run. By mid-afternoon, the wind was whipping the waves, and as that wind increased, the waves grew. And that boat was pitched back and forth as the three desperately tried to get back to the shore. The storm was so fierce that it washed out the light in the lighthouse on the shore, leaving the three dependent upon the dark, groping guesswork. On shore, in their cottage, where their wife and mother waited for them, a fire broke out. Unable to put it out, the woman watched as the flames destroyed their home and all of their earthly possessions. When the father and the sons finally made it to shore safely, she is waiting for them with the tragic news. Yet even as she told her husband of the terrible fire that had destroyed their home and all of their possessions, he seemed strangely unmoved by the loss. It was as though he never heard what she was saying. "Did you hear me, Carl? Our house is gone." "Yes, I heard you. But a few hours ago, we were lost at sea, fighting fierce wind and high waves. Our only guide to the shoreline was the lighthouse on the cliff, and then it went out. I was certain we would die. Then I noticed a dim yellow glow in the distance. We turned our boat, rowed toward the light. It grew brighter and brighter, and we followed it safely to the shore. You see, Ingrid, that little yellow glow was the first sign of our house on fire. At the peak of the blaze, we could see the shoreline, bright as day. The same fire that destroyed our house created a light that saved our lives. We're on the sea of light. All the lights are out. We're going down. And the only way to the shore is the light of the resurrection. That's the only way to the shore. A family saved through the tragedy of a burning house. The only way that we can be saved is through what Jesus Christ did by way of His crucifixion, proven by the fact that He was raised from the dead. And that is the Christian faith. It is grounded upon the historical resurrection of Jesus. So we have these words that the choir sung during the offertory. This joyful Easter tide, away with sin and sorrow, my love the crucified has sprung to life this morrow. Second verse, my flesh in hope shall rest, and for a season slumber, until trump from east to west shall wake the dead in number. The third verse, death's flood has lost its chill since Jesus crossed the river. Lover of souls from ill, my passing soul deliver. And then we read, had Christ, who once was slain, not burst his three-day prison, our faith had been in vain, but now has Christ arisen, 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 but now has Christ arisen. In the Eastern Church, on Easter Day, when two people meet, one says, "The Lord is risen," and the other replies, "He is risen indeed." That is the Christian faith. It is based upon one who is very much alive, who is in heaven, and one day will be swept into His presence, and we will actually see Him. And the question, of course, would be, do we believe in Him? Do we believe in Him? Stephen Hawking died on the 14th of March. He was 76 years old. Everybody talks about how brilliant he was. He absolutely rejected the reality of God. In an interview with The Guardian in 2011, he said, "I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There's no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark." If you're an unbeliever, you're groping in the darkness. And if you die in that state, you will enter into the blackness of darkness is what the Bible describes it. But as a believer who believes in Jesus Christ, who has light, we have light. We have light. And this light leads and guides us until we enter into the presence of Jesus Christ, that brilliant light. And we're absolutely with Him forever. So the question, of course, do we know Jesus Christ? Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the promise is you will be saved. But if you do not believe upon Him, you will not be saved. The only way you can be saved is to understand He is the one who did it all. He paid for our sin. Proven by the fact that He was raised from the dead. And here's Peter in Jerusalem speaking to 2 million Jews who are teeming within that city.
50 days after the resurrection, saying to the Jews on the basis of Joel 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, it all finds its fulfillment in Him. 3,000 responded. And read through the book of Acts. It multiplies, it grows, increases. Read the book of Acts. More and more Jews embracing Jesus. And then it moves out from Jews to Gentiles. So now Gentiles are believing, like all of us, 2,000 years later. It's all about Him. We're here for one brief moment, and then we're gone. And whether we're in heaven or in hell, and it's hell now, it's only torment now, will be determined by whether or not we believe in Jesus now. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious Word. Help us, Lord, to understand it. We thank Thee for the writer Luke recording these words proclaimed by the Apostle Peter. We think of that Feast of Pentecost. We think of what was happening in the city of Jerusalem, the incredible emotion among all of these Jews that we read about, and this marvelous message proclaimed by the Apostle Peter. We thank Thee that it's all about Jesus the Christ, and we thank Thee that this gospel message has been passed down from generation to generation, so that 2,000 years later we've heard this message and we believed in the very same Jesus. And we know just as they were saved, we have been saved as well. We pray if there's one here that doesn't know Jesus in a personal way, that God the Holy Spirit would work within that heart so that that one would come to know Jesus in a personal way. That one would turn away from trusting in anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ. And even now, that one would recognize to know Jesus Christ is to know eternal life. May that be true of all of us here today, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.